13 says, which is maybe the reason why I am allowing my beard to grow out as well. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And later in the passage it says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. So I am imitating you by growing out my beard as well. So anyways, just a little way to get us seated and back together this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 13. You could probably just flop open your Bible to the middle and you'll be pretty close. Psalm chapter 13. And as you do that, let me pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we come before you today aware of our shortcomings, aware of our fallen condition. But Lord, there is one prerequisite for needing a Savior, and that is the realization that we know we need being saved. And so, Lord, what wonderful news it is today that you have provided abundantly for us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we allow Psalm 13 to preach to us this morning, I pray that you would minister your grace to us, that this word in your presence with your people would have its intended effect this morning. We ask these things in your name, I pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Have you ever accidentally combined two foods together that don't typically go together, but then they ended up tasting delicious? Maybe you were even grossed out by the thought of these foods together, or maybe they just happened to be on your plate in the same area, but then once combined, the taste was pretty good. I recently came across an article about some strange food combinations. And this article insisted that not only do these strange combinations taste good, but that it's the consensus among many people that they should go together. A few examples of these reoccurring food combinations are French fries and ice cream, Rice Krispies and Rice Krispie treats and nacho cheese, banana on pizza. These are real. Peanut butter and bacon sandwich, chicken nuggets dipped in Nutella, apple pie in a bowl of milk, pickles and peanut butter, ketchup and white rice, hot dogs and applesauce, olives and cream cheese, Oreos dipped in orange juice and balsamic vinegar and strawberries. So hopefully I've given you an idea of a food to explore the next time you need a snack, or maybe not. But the reason I take the time to share this strange list of combinations is because our passage today contains a strange combination. You might have noticed it. When we first read it, the verses 1 through 4 don't seem like they would combine with verses 5 and 6. Because in verses 1 through 4, David expresses that he feels abandoned by God. But then something dramatically changes in verse 5. This overwhelming feeling that God has abandoned him collides with three key words. Three words that you would never expect from a person experiencing such turmoil. And despite his hardship, despite his feelings, he trusts, he rejoices, and he sings of God's grace. And so this seemingly strange combination reflects a powerful and important truth for us, which is that despite our feelings, despite our emotions, what it may bring about in us, our faith moves us to trust, to rejoice, and to sing to God for his everlasting love towards us. So that's the main idea of our passage today. When hardships make God feel absent from your life, faith moves us to the God who has dealt bountifully with us. So as we move forward in examining Psalm 13, I'd like to point out just three possible scenarios that you may find yourself in today. So first, this psalm is for you if you are walking through hardship right now. So whatever you're going through, this psalm is for you. It's going to help you categorize how to deal with your feelings and your faith, particularly when your feelings and your faith don't align. Second, this psalm is for you even if life is good. Sometimes when we hear sermons on suffering and life is good, we may be tempted to check out, to think it doesn't apply. But live a little longer, another week, you know this, another month, another year, and hardship is bound to happen. That's just what it means to live in a fallen world. And since that's the case, let me encourage you to allow Psalm 13 to prepare you to suffer well. And then third, this psalm is for us to be better friends to those who suffer. So as we consider this passage today, think about how this psalm might equip you to be a better friend to those who suffer. And when people suffer, they need you. They need you to help them wade through suffering in a way that brings God glory. Therefore, Psalm 13 is here to help us be better friends. So let's jump in by considering the first four verses together. This brings us to point number one. Hardships make us feel like God is absent. The first thing to notice about these opening verses of Psalm 13 is that these are five questions of lament, verses 1 and 2. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So these questions suggest serious feelings of despair that the psalmist is experiencing. And maybe you can relate to these feelings. And it's not that the psalmist believes this. It's not necessarily that the psalmist believes that God has abandoned him, but it has more to do with what he feels. You see, these questions are not as much a theological statement to build your life on, but much more an honest look at what hardships make us feel. So I ask again, can you relate to this? Can you relate to this? Oftentimes, what we know to be true and what feels like our reality couldn't be farther apart. And this is exactly why the category of lament exists. The lamenting psalms are not optimistic. They are realistic about how it feels to be a fallen human in a disappointing world. We live much of our lives at a crossroad between our faith and our feelings. We live at this intersection between what we know to be true, what we're sure of, which is God is sovereign, which is that God is good, that he has a plan for our lives. But that's not always how it feels, is it? Sometimes we feel like he isn't answering our prayers. Sometimes it feels like he doesn't care about our situation. Sometimes it feels like these things just aren't true. We tell ourselves that these things are true, but we still sometimes very deeply feel things in our reality. That's the crossroad of faith and feelings, and that is why God calls us to lament. So let me ask you, church, do you know what it means to lament? When the hardships of life cause your emotions to be disconnected from what is true, we need this important category of lament. If your plan for suffering is to just reassure yourself that it's okay and to tell others, just trust God through this, just trust God and just suppress your feelings, you're not going to make it very far. The Bible offers more, and we need more. Remember, the psalmist doesn't believe what he's asking in these five questions. That's not the point of lament. That would be called doubt, and he's not doubting God. He is simply humbly expressing what he feels. He is contritely acknowledging the weakness of his humanness. The psalmist knows God has not abandoned him, and we would be fools to think that the psalmist thinks this. He is a theological genius of his time. He has written the very words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. But his feelings are betraying him. His heart has grown disconnected from his head. His afflictions have caused him to feel things that don't align with what he knows to be true. And so he laments. And to help us wrap our arms around this category of lament, let me offer us three quick thoughts on what biblical lament is. So first, lament acknowledges that we are weak. So weakness is not a bad thing necessarily. Weakness is a part of God's original design for humans. He did not create Adam and Eve in the garden to be independent creatures separated from his divine assistance. They, like us, were finite. They were dependent on God. To be human is to be weak. In fact, you could rightly conclude that it was a lack of awareness. It was a lack of awareness of this weakness that tempted Adam and Eve with this desire for the forbidden fruit. They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be weak. They wanted to be gods themselves. And because of this failure to realize weakness was right, so the entire human race, everyone born of Adam and Eve, would see weakness as bad, as an enemy. But to become fully human again, to be a Christian, is to return to this value that existed before the fall, which is that weakness is good. And that to rely on God for everything in our lives is right. Friends, this should be a weight off of our backs. We aren't God. We are weak. And that's why lament is so important, because it's this freeing confession of weakness that acknowledges our total reliance on God. Second, in order to understand lament, we have to understand it to be a godly expression of grief and sorrow. So lament is feeling rightly and feeling deeply about the effects of sin and death. See, lament ensures that we suffer well. Lament is not primarily this inward practice, but a Godward practice. It begins with this confession of weakness, but it leads somewhere. It leads us to pray. It leads us to trust in God. For this reason, no one escapes the need to lament. It's this bold and honest expression of humility, as if to say, I cannot even feel the right things about God all the time. But it doesn't land there. Lament takes us somewhere. It's not self-pity. Lament intends to blaze a trail from the wilderness of our wayward feelings to the garden of hope that we have in Christ. That's biblical lament. Third, in order to understand lament, we must categorically separate lamenting from complaining. So lament is not an excuse for sin. It's not this get out of jail free card that we get to then complain about our lives. We don't get to sinfully complain and then slap this category of lament on it and call it good. Lament is fundamentally different from complaining. Complaining is deconstructive. When we complain, it's selfish. It's prideful. It begins and ends with us. It's more interested in being heard than actually being helped. Complaining wants circumstances to change and remains uninterested in what God is doing in our circumstances. Complaining refuses to acknowledge weakness, and it attributes blame to others and even to God for our hardships. Complaining puts ourselves at the center of the universe, whereas lament acknowledges that we need the God of the universe. I was recently convicted about the difference between lament and complaining. Over Christmas, my 2-year-old got influenza A. Actually, on Christmas Eve, he was running a temperature of 106. And so my wife, Anna, and I spent Christmas Day in the emergency room in Nebraska by ourselves with a couple doctors and nurses who probably didn't want to be there either. And then we spent the next week caring for this miserably sick kid. And I know many of you have dealt with this before. Some of you have dealt with this 5, 6 kids and nothing new for you, but I'll just admit I'm not as tough as you. So just so we're clear, the flu is miserable, if anybody didn't know that. I don't think I realized how miserable it was until this experience. So for multiple nights, the only way that we could get Malachi to sleep was if he was propped up on one of us because of his nasal congestion, so he couldn't sleep, so he'd be propped up on us. And so we would wake up with these piles of snot all over us. Some of you parents are going, yeah, welcome to the club. And when this happened, you just start to wonder, how long before I get the flu? How long before Anna gets the flu? And then you start to think, if we all have the flu, who's going to take care of us? And so your mind just starts to spin downward. And you just start to really have a lot of negative thoughts. And so through this difficult week, I started complaining. A lot to myself, a little bit to Anna, maybe a lot to Anna. And I was upset. I was upset that I wasn't sleeping well. I was frustrated. That's not how Christmas is supposed to be spent. We didn't open presents. We didn't get to have a meal with our family. I remember being jealous that other people's health that week was just fine. I remember thinking, what sort of bad parents let their kids out with the flu and gave Malachi the flu? I started thinking about the 15-hour drive back to Georgia with a sick kid. I just thought, what an awful Christmas break. I could not wait to get back to real life, back to work. And I wish I could say that I had this epiphany in the middle of it. And I wish that I could say that I felt convicted and that I stopped complaining and that I turned to lamenting and turned to trusting in God. But that's unfortunately not what this story is about. You see, when I was preparing to preach this sermon, I realized that I blew it. That I had this opportunity to confess my weakness to God. I had this opportunity to go to God and to petition Him in prayer for help. I had this opportunity to confess that I don't feel the right things right now. And sermon prep has a way of doing that. Now, I'll admit the flu is not that big of a hardship. It really isn't. But the point is, lament is not limited to these big climactic moments of our lives. It's for all of life. It's for the daily moments when life is hard, when that coworker makes that snide comment. It's for the annual sicknesses when they wipe out your family, when they ruin your plans. It's for the once in a decade sufferings when you lose someone you love, or maybe suffering so deep that most people can't even relate. That's the beauty of lament. It's this humble acknowledgement of our frailness. It admits the weakness of our emotional capacity, and it gladly admits our lack of ability to feel right about God and hardship. It's about understanding God to be this sympathetic and gracious Father who is ready to dispense his benevolent mercy at our request. You see, it's freeing to lament. It's this breath of fresh air to admit the truth, which is that we don't always feel the right things about God. So as we think about how to apply this category of lament to our lives, let me share three questions, quickly share three questions for us to consider. So particularly, I hope we can use these questions to discern in our hearts the difference between godly lament and sinful complaining. So first question, am I acknowledging to God that I am weak and needy? So complaining is primarily concerned with shifting the blame to others or to God. It has little interest in admitting weakness and admitting neediness. And so ask yourself, am I being honest about the weakness of my emotional state before God? Lament begins with a confession that we are desperate in our affliction. And the humility of confessing to God our weakness will keep us from the pride of complaining. It'll keep us from the pride of blame shifting in our hardships. Second question, to help us discern complaint from lament. Is all I want for my suffering to be over? Or am I concerned with what God is doing in my suffering? Of course, it isn't wrong to ask God for deliverance from our suffering, but complaining idolizes relief over God himself. Complaining undermines God's character by believing that he's only good if he delivers me from hardship. And so pray for relief from suffering, but also pray for help to understand what God intends to do in your suffering. So third question, is this leading me to be focused inward or Godward? So the purpose of lament is not for introspection, at least not long-term introspection to take place. That would inevitably turn to more complaining. So lament should lead us somewhere. It should lead us to prayerfulness. The purpose of lament is that it begins with this inward confession of weakness, but it ends with our eyes being directed Godward. So this also informs the way we parent our children. Parents, are you teaching your kids the category of lament? Are you helping them discern the difference between what is a complaint and what is a lament? Are you teaching them to acknowledge that there are disappointing feelings that come when their friends are mean, or when the test score is bad, or maybe when they get slandered at school, or when they don't get to do something they want to do? Sometimes your kids need you to tell them that their situation stinks. They need sympathy, that what they're walking through isn't easy. They need you to draw attention to their emotions and their feelings, which if they live according to them, will betray them. And what a clear opportunity this is for the gospel. That this is a confession of our inability and God's ability. It points out the problem of our sin and the solution of God's mercy to us in Christ. And we can also teach the category of lament to our children by modeling it to them. And so, parents, this looks like, when appropriate, including your children in the laments of your own life. So for me, one of the most impactful things of my childhood was hearing my parents confess weakness. My parents made sure that we knew that as stable, as secure as they appeared, that they were desperate for God's grace. So don't assume that your kids know that you are weak. Take opportunities to tell them. Voice it to them. Dads, we can't be everything for our kids because we're weak. Moms, not even you guys can be everything for your kids because you're weak too. Our only hope is God. And that's what lament brings us to. So teach your children by the powerful tool of your own life how to walk through difficulties to the glory of God. And that begins with regular confessions of weakness. The psalmist continues on in verses 3 and 4, and he moves away from this questioning lament into this petition of prayer. He writes, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." So notice that lament takes us somewhere. It leads us to pray. And the psalmist's prayer is summed up nicely for us in this one little phrase. He asks God this, "Light up my eyes." Notice that he doesn't ask for deliverance, but rather understanding, enlightenment, illumination in the midst of his suffering. You see, God is not reluctant to help us in our hardships, although lament affirms that we may feel that way. The issue is not with our inability to comprehend what God could do in our trials. We often equate God's help in our trials with deliverance from our trials, but we must give God his time. We must trust that his way is best. And his good way, as we all know, is not always easy. So also, just notice how palpable the psalmist's desperation is. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So he is desperate for God's help. He sees only two options. Either God lights up his eyes or he dies. So church, in the midst of our suffering, are we desperate for God's help? Do we throw ourselves at the mercy of God in prayer? And not just for deliverance from our suffering, but as modeled by the psalmist, for understanding in our suffering. Do we petition to God in prayer in such a way that we believe that apart from him, we are hopeless? Or are our prayers only a means to an end? Do we pray only prayers of asking God to make it end? Or do we, like the psalmist models, desperately cry to God for understanding in the midst of suffering? Lament takes us somewhere. It takes us to petition God in prayer. However, this psalm doesn't end here. It transitions in verses 5 and 6 away from our feelings towards giving us a description of what faith looks like in action. This brings us to point number 2. Faith looks like trusting, rejoicing, and singing to God in our hardships. Our text takes this transition from verses 1 to 4 into verses 5 and 6. And this is where this collision takes place. This is where what we feel collides with what our faith compels us to do. So these verses are united by the conjunction but. So despite the desperate and discouraging feelings that this psalmist is feeling right now, the psalmist transitions away from his feelings and he turns his attention to faith. And he expresses faith through 3 action verbs. He says he will trust and the steadfast love of the Lord. He says he will rejoice in his salvation and he will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with him. This shows us what faith looks like. Faith is, despite what feelings bring in hardship, trusting God. I'd like to point out just 2 things about these verses. So first, we have 3 synonymous terms used in verses 5 and 6. So we have God's steadfast love, we have God's salvation, and we have God's bountiful dealing with us. And I think the same idea is being communicated in these 3 different phrases. And considering that the Psalms are poems and that they're songs, it makes sense that he would use this synonymous repetition to get his point across. And so what he's doing is trying to communicate one primary thing to us in three different phrases. And I love that he uses repetition. This speaks to me. I think it speaks to our human condition, because we are easily discouraged. We oftentimes need to hear the truth more than just once. And so we are offered this singular remedy for our affliction through three synonymous phrases. And what are we directed towards? God's grace. Grace is the reason why, no matter how bad life gets, we will always have a reason to trust God. No matter how long our hardships last, no matter how hurtful our suffering is, no matter how distant God feels, no matter what enemy is exalted over us, the grace of God is readily available for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And that's the hope of this passage. God's grace means we always have a reason to trust him in our hardships. Listen to what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has to say about God's mercy to us in light of our afflictions. He writes in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, "Let your afflictions be what they will. There is not one of you but has more mercies than afflictions." Objection. You will say, yes, but you do not know what our afflictions are such as you do not conceive of, because you do not feel them. Answer. Though I cannot know what your afflictions are, yet I know what your mercies are. And I know that they are so great that I am sure that there can be no afflictions in this world as great as the mercies you have. If it were only this mercy that you have this day of grace and salvation continued to you, it is a greater mercy than any affliction. Set any affliction beside this mercy and see which would weigh heaviest. This is certainly greater than any affliction. Therefore, your mercies are more than your afflictions. Church, do you fight the despair of your afflictions by bringing them alongside the mercy of Christ? Do you set your mercies next to your afflictions as a way to stir your soul to rejoice in the God of your salvation? Do you compare the discouragement of your suffering with the grace of God for you? That's what Jeremiah Burroughs would have you do. And infinitely more important, it's what God would have you do. It's what God inspired the psalmist to write to us. Lamenting our suffering brings us somewhere. It brings us to trust God's grace. And more particularly, as New Testament believers, we must take our hardships to a hill called Calvary, where God's love for us is on display in the death of his very own son. No matter how much we might hurt, we won't hurt like he did. No matter how distant God feels from our lives, he won't turn away from us like he did to his very own son that day. There is nothing like the weightiness of Calvary that will lighten your own afflictions. It will cause you to say, I can mind a little suffering. I can mind a little affliction, particularly for the Christ who suffered unto death for me. Gazing upon God's grace for us at the cross has a way of helping us experience what Paul meant when he called this life a light and momentary affliction. Really, Paul? Light and momentary? This hardship I'm walking through, how can that be light? How can that be momentary? Certainly, that's not what he meant. And it is. There is nothing light and momentary about the hardships in our lives. But weigh them against Calvary. Compare them to what awaits us in heaven. And we begin to see, no matter how great our suffering it is, it's light, it's momentary compared to our salvation kept in heaven by Christ. His mercy is always more than our afflictions. apart from grace, apart from prayer, apart from lament. We lose sight of this. But as we trust God's grace, we realize what a privilege it is to suffer for Christ. And so we must do the important work of taking our souls to task, of reminding ourselves to trust His grace. Second thing I'd like to point out, and I don't think is obvious about this text, is the progression of the verbs in our text. So I said it earlier, and I'll say it again, that the Psalms are not often optimistic. They are realistic. They have a particular interest in helping us apply our faith in a fallen world. And the order of these three action verbs is very intentional. So think about this. Before you genuinely sing to the Lord for His bountiful dealing with you, you must first rejoice in your salvation. And before you rejoice, you must trust His steadfast love. Therefore, these verbs reflect a progression of our journey of faith in the midst of suffering. We must trust, and then we will rejoice, and then we will sing. And further proof of this is seen in the verb tenses. So notice that trust is past tense. It's in the form of trusted, as if he's making a point here, I have been and will continue to trust the Lord. But then rejoice and sing, future tense. My heart shall rejoice. I will sing to the Lord. So it appears that the psalmist is sharing, he doesn't find himself rejoicing. He doesn't find himself singing. He knows he will. He knows he will rejoice again. He knows he will, with heartfelt gusto, sing of God's grace again. But until then, until he feels that rejoicing, until he feels like singing, here he is, trusting God's grace. How relatable is that? We don't always want to rejoice, do we? We don't always feel like singing, do we? I think we read the optimism of Paul, who says in Philippians, rejoice always in your circumstances. And we should. We read James, who tells us, count it a joy when you face trials of various kinds, which we should. But here we find a very raw, a very relatable experience that's not contradicting Paul. It's not contradicting James. It's complementing them by helping us to know what we do when we don't feel like rejoicing, when we don't feel like singing, when we're at this crossroad between our faith and our feelings. And so, church, what do we do? And we know the answer. This psalm is the answer. We lament, we pray, and we trust God's grace. We have faith that our trusting will turn to rejoicing. We have faith that our trusting will return to singing. We have faith that the fruit and effect of trusting God's grace will bring us to rejoice and sing again. I love the application of this that John Piper offers when he writes this. Occasionally, weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face. Trust God and embrace the life He's given you. That's what the psalmist is saying. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Don't suppress them. Don't pretend like they're not there. But then wash your face. Trust your God. Trust that you will again rejoice, that you will again sing. Why? Because God's grace would have us know His mercy is always more than our afflictions. So as we conclude, I can't help but believe there are some of us here today who find ourselves in Psalm 13. You find yourself at a crossroad between your faith and your feelings. Maybe you feel like your feelings are winning. And every time you try to have faith in God, you're just met with overwhelming feelings. Maybe feelings of discouragement, feelings of anger. Maybe it's depression or despair, disappointment. Maybe it's paralyzing grief. And so you're here today, but you're discouraged. You're distracted. You're disheartened. Maybe this has even led you to question your salvation, to wonder if genuine faith could really be in the heart of a person who feels these things so deeply. And maybe even gathering here today, maybe even coming to church today was a task for you. So if that's you, if you see yourself in Psalm 13, then I believe God has you here for a very particular reason. He wants you to know that he loves you. And he wants you to trust his grace. That's why this psalm was written. That's why I'm preaching it right now. God's not asking you to conjure up affections of rejoicing and singing. He's not asking you to robotically throw your hands in the air and worship during the singing. He's not asking you to put a mask on and act like it's all okay. But here's his invitation to you. Very simple. Trust him. Trust him for his grace, because you will again rejoice. You will again sing of his grace, because until then, we know that Psalm 13 assures us that no matter what our hardships make us feel, we can have faith in this God who has dealt bountifully with us. His mercy is always more than our afflictions.
Thank you, Garrett. So here's how we want to close out our time. I think it's appropriate that we